Amen. Thank you for that song. What a great declaration. Jesus is Lord of all. We just prayed, Lord, I surrender. And then we sing, He is Lord of all. I want to invite you to take our preaching schedule. It's in your bulletins. I just want to take a little bit of time so you kind of hear the direction we're going. You hear your pastor's heart. What a wonderful time we had last Sunday in Romans 8. Just this true setting of our compass to the true north. To say, Lord, this is what is good, and to see God's purpose in our lives. If you look at the preaching schedule, see every time there is a dark line across the preaching schedule, those are communion Sundays. And I have a new friend in church this Sunday whose birthday it is, and he said, I long for communion together with the body. And I said, we will have communion on your birthday, and today is the day. And God is good, and what a wonderful thing to have a heart that desires to share communion. So every one of those Sundays, now what do you notice about them? We're continuing on in the study of John, each of those Sundays. This morning, John 3, we'll finish chapter 3. We'll begin John 4 on February 10th, then it goes to verse 30 in chapter 4, and then look at March 10th, 31. We're going to find our way all through the book of John, Lord willing, over the next little while or long while if we keep this up. But it's wonderful. Now, next Sunday, on January the 20th, you can begin to see there is a direction we're going for this winter. How does a shepherd lead the church? And you can see that passage in Acts 20. I want to invite you to read that in advance. Read around it. Kind of figure out what's going on in Acts 20. And then the same thing in 1 Peter 5. It's moving towards a direction to say this is what a shepherd ought to be like. We have just committed as a church again to hire a discipleship pastor. We've struck a search committee. We will meet for the second time at the end of January after our hour of prayer. And I want to give the church a job description so that you can pray through it. And that will be at our hour of prayer at the very end of the month on January the 27th. So if we are going to pray for a pastor, we ought to know what a pastor ought to be. And so this is what we're going to do. How a shepherd leads the church in those two passages. Then on February 3rd is the only Sunday I won't be here until Easter. But I want to encourage you, still come. This young man, Wes Hind, is going to be speaking, and he is committed to preach God's word. I chose him very specifically. He works with Power to Change, and he works in college and university campuses, but really has a love for the Lord and his word. And as we were praying about it, he said, I still am not sure what I'm going to preach, but I will preach God's word as he leads me for First Baptist Church. So I trust that God will be glorified in that service. Then you come down to February 17th, and there's something missing there in that sermon title. It's supposed to be the critical handoff. It's like the baton is being passed, but that's 2 Timothy 2:2. The things you've learned and heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able in turn to teach others also. This is the direction we're moving as a church. This is what we are seeking in the hiring of a discipleship pastor. Not just somebody that is hired to do the work of ministry. God gave pastors to the church. Why? In Ephesians 4. To equip the saints to do the work of ministry. That we would do the work of ministry together. Believing that is a critical handoff. That's God's purpose. And then we begin our book of Titus. Look in February 24, and you can follow it down through all those Sundays. Easter is on April the 19th is our Good Friday service, and it'll be with all the CBWC churches, our Baptist denomination together. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll look at that Hebrews passage, amazing passage, the great shepherd of our soul raised from the dead. It's a wonderful passage. I wanted to preach it this Sunday, but I've got to wait because we have a plan. But why is it that we are focusing on Titus? Two reasons. The first reason is, Lord willing, we will find this kind of pastor. Look at Titus. It talks about truth and soundness and doctrine. On March 17th, it begins to tell us what are the qualifications of an elder. you can see those 3 weeks in a row, we are going to say, what is the qualification of an elder, overseer, shepherd? It's the same role. The very first reason is, as pastors, I want to submit my life to you as a church to say, this is what God has called us to be. The second reason is that we do not have elders in our church. We have a board of governance. For 2,000 years, since the church began in the New Testament, there was a design of church governance with elders and deacons as described in the Bible, both here in the book of Titus and in 1 Timothy. In the last 50 years or so, the church themselves have moved towards more of a business model of church governance. And as I came to First Baptist Church, one of the things that I communicated was very important to me was that as a church, we would move together towards biblical eldership. There may be things that the Bible says and directs us to that are very difficult for us to accept. Biblical leadership in the home and in the church. God has a design. And somehow the culture has told us how we ought to live. We're not going to change our constitution before Easter. We're not in a hurry. We want to be patient. We want to understand what the will of the Lord is. But we want to humble ourselves and come under God's word, under God's design for us. And when we do, I believe we are declaring the value of godly qualified leadership that will lead us into godliness. That's where we're going as a church. I want you to hear it right from the pulpit to understand, why are we preaching these things? Why are we moving through these things? Two reasons. I pray that my life and the life of our discipleship pastor will honor Christ in this way. I want you to see the value of what godly leadership is. Humble, servant, godly leadership. And secondly, as God would lead us, I do believe that congregational governance is God's design. When they call deacons, it says, choose from among yourselves, from the whole congregation, men who are full of the Holy Spirit that we can put in charge of this task, that can carry and give leadership to this ministry. When it comes to church discipline, the last line of defense in church discipline is you go and then you bring elders with you, and if you don't, then you tell it to the church, and the church gives leadership. When they were giving leadership to the church and the congregation, it says, this seemed good to the whole congregation. How did they know that? Because they submitted to the congregation. There was this affirmation, this humility under God's leadership of the priesthood, of believers, and the body of Christ. But we still need leadership, and God has a design. That's where we're going. And I am happy to have a Q&A after Sunday mornings. You know pastors, they'll preach all Sunday afternoon. But as we step into this process, I want to just be very open and humble and honest with you. That we will go together, we will pray together as a church. That any of these sermons we preach from Scripture, I am very open to discuss. I want to grow together with you as a church. But let's trust God that in the next 2 to 3, however many years it would be, that we could honor Him and move towards this model, biblical model of church governance, that He would be glorified in it. And we would have joy as we follow His desire. So as we come back to John 3, you can open your Bibles. We're on John 3, verse 22, to the end, verse 36. I want to read a few verses into chapter 4. But I just want to say, first of all, and we will be careful of our time, that in John's gospel, this small section has one central idea. We've already alluded to it in our service. We've already called you to worship very intentionally, calling you and bringing you into prayer as we began this service, to gather up our hearts and to pray together and to exalt the Lord. And this small passage of Scripture really has this one central idea in verse 30, where John the Baptist says, "He must increase and I must decrease." It will teach us three things. It will give us a true Christian perspective. It will give us a true Christian witness. And it will give us the true Christian response. So let me pray, and then we'll look at these verses. Father, we do submit to your word. Correct, reprove, rebuke, encourage, build up, have your way. As the potter molds and shapes, take my life and our lives and speak, Lord. Give us a Christian perspective and align our hearts to this truth that we will learn from John the Baptist. Give us a true Christian witness of who Jesus is. And reinforce our Christian response to believe and obey. And where that is not yet the case, Father, would you produce a true Christian response in our hearts? In all these things, we anticipate that you will speak. So, Lord, speak. Your servants are listening. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy is mine. This joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, as you read a narrative in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, you need to pay attention to the details. And let me just encourage you, as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, consider the details because it really gives us the context. So what's happening here? Basically, it's very easy to understand. John the Baptist's disciples, his followers, who are ministering with him, are upset. They're complaining to John that Jesus is baptizing across the Jordan for them. Look at verse 26. And they came to John, this is John the Baptist, and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to them." Now we know this is an exaggeration. All are not going to him. Because It says in verse 23, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, 22, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. It was the group that was baptizing. It wasn't Jesus who was baptizing. And we know that because look at chapter 4, verse 1, which I forgot to read. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and here's the parenthetic statement in verse 2, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Okay, so he's baptizing more people than John. But the statement of John's disciples reveals something to us. The end of verse 6, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Is that true? No, because look at verse 23. John was also baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming. In the original, it's the people were continuing to come. The NIV says they were constantly coming to John. So John's ministry was not one or two people trickling along. There were many people that were still coming to John's ministry. And because there was a great amount of water that they needed because so many people were coming to be baptized. So why does that detail matter in this story? Because it's revealing something of the disciples' heart. They're exaggerating. There's a small hint of their complaint. They're upset that Jesus is growing in popularity. He is baptizing more. His disciples, are baptizing more than John. That's chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. But John has a different perspective, which is amazing. Because in verse 27 to the end, it's all of John's answer. Here's John the Baptist. John the Baptist gives them his whole answer, and his perspective is completely different. In fact, he gets to the point of it in verse 30. He must increase, but he doesn't just stop there. And I must decrease. Powerful statement. The first thing is a true Christian perspective. We are humble servants of Christ. He must increase. But I think in the church, we often stop right there, don't we? It's pretty easy to say, yes, Jesus is exalted, hold him up. But I know my own heart. It's pretty hard to say, I must decrease. It's not an option. A true Christian perspective understands it's about Christ. Now, who is John the Baptist talking about in verse 27? In 26, he says, Rabbi, the one who is across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him, to Jesus. John answers, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. It sounds like he's talking about Jesus, but is he talking about Jesus or about himself? What do you think? Just look at it. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. Like, Jesus has been given this ministry of baptism as well. I don't think he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about himself. He's saying, the very fact that I have this ministry and I'm doing this baptism, even what I have, this little bit, this one thing that I have, has been given to me by God. And you might say, well, how do you know that, Norm? Because look at the very next words. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ. He's talking about himself. But I have been sent before him. John knows that he has this one ministry that he is being sent by God. And he goes back to his previous testimony. Just go back 2 pages to chapter 1. He says, this is my testimony. He brings him back, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed. He did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Sounds a lot like chapter 3, doesn't it? And they go on, are you Elijah? I am not. Are you a prophet? No, I'm not. He goes on this whole process. And then in verse 28 of chapter 1, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. As he baptizes, John gives this testimony. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, verse 29, and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then in verse 34, And I have seen and I bear witness that this is the Son of God, John's testimony, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, connecting that only Jesus can be the perfect sacrifice, the perfect one who can take away sins, because he is the Son of God. And then the lamb sandwich right here in verse 36. He sees Jesus again. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now you go back to chapter 3. This is John's testimony. In verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness. I said, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom stands and hears and rejoices greatly. The friend has no right to the bride. You see what John is doing here? The people are all going after Jesus, and they should, because he is the only Lamb of God, the only Son of God who can make them clean. Now, did you notice the detail in verse 24? Pardon me, verse 25. Where did this whole discussion start? It was not a discussion about baptism. It was about purification. A discussion arose between John's disciples and the Jews over purification. And they somehow thought people were coming to John and they were. He told them, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's why John's gospel says Jesus was the one who is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But Jesus was not baptizing them with water. If we went back to chapter 1, he says he will baptize them with the Holy Spirit. See, this whole issue that John understands is that purification is the work of the bridegroom. Do you remember Ephesians 5? He purifies and washes with the water of the word his bride. A true Christian perspective is understanding who Jesus is and that we are humble servants of Christ, sent ones who can only receive this one thing because it's been given to us by God. What is surprising in these verses is John's joy. Look in verse 29, he rejoices greatly. The bridegroom's voice, therefore, this joy is mine. Why is John's joy, why is it personal? Because John knows that he's the friend. He is the friend. He has no right to the bride. The bride is given to Christ. What a humbling of the church. And then John comes and says these powerful words, my joy is now complete because the bridegroom has come and he must increase. He must be lifted up and increase and I must decrease. These verses already allude to this in verse 24. John has not yet been put in prison, but he will be. He's already begun to decrease. He will be put in prison. He will decrease even more. And we know the story. What happens next? He is beheaded by the king, and his life is removed from him. And it must be so, because when it comes to purification, only Jesus can purify. The true Christian perspective sees our mortality, our temporal reality, and the eternal hope we have in Jesus. As a church, we can only receive what is given to us by God. As your pastor, My ministry will end. We will hand off the ministry to the next generation. And the true Christian perspective is we are but a mist that appears for a while. A humble recognition that Jesus is Lord and that the bridegroom has come for his bride. that we will lift him up and he must increase. We must decrease. Can you say that from your heart? This week I said, oh Lord, I wish I could say this truly from my heart, but God, would you help me? Oh Lord, increase in my heart. Take your place on the throne. Rule my mind, my thoughts, my affections. Take the first place. That's why I was so moved at the beginning of this service to pray. Lord, all those other visions, all those other things melt away in your presence. Because when God's word opens and reveals to us the King of glory, he will increase and he must increase. And our own hearts, they must decrease. Could this be us in our church? Oh Lord, increase in our hearts. Be on the throne of your church as the head, Christ, the head of his church. And elders, deacons, those who serve under the rule of Christ as true servants, decreased and been given the role and responsibility that God would have for us. And then a congregation where Christ is Lord of all, increased as the greatest of all our affections, and all else fades away. In my life, Lord, be glorified. What a humble little song and a wonderful prayer. This passage teaches us a true Christian perspective. Verse 30 is the secret of all useful Christian servanthood. The more we get to know God, the more humble we are. The more we're taking up with Christ, the more he increases and fills the measure of the heart, the more free we are to serve people. The less likely we are to steal people's attention for our own souls. The less likely we are to manipulate and hurt others around us, the very ones we love. The more Christ fills our vision, the more we will humble and be the servants that honor Christ. Oh Lord, let it be so. Let us decrease. We must decrease as Christ increases. A true Christian perspective. But our short little passages go on, and it gives us true Christian witness in verse 31. Here is that wonderful description of Jesus, the bridegroom. In verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth belongs to the earth. John the Baptist wants to make sure in his little sermon to his disciples that they understand the difference between temporal and eternal, God and man. And he who comes from heaven is above all. He says it twice. He says it twice that Jesus is above all. Only God is above all. And then he goes on and he says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. No one has seen God and lived. And yet John the Baptist says, no one even receives his testimony as yet in this gospel. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. How can John the Baptist say this? If you receive the very words that Jesus is speaking, you are saying that these very words are true because they are God's words. That Jesus' testimony is actually God's testimony. That's verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God for, and now he's giving the reason, he substantiates it, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Only God is over all. Only God speaks the very words of God. And only God gives his Spirit. Here is the true Christian witness. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the world over to make one convert, and you make him twice as much the son of hell." We are not winning people to a denomination or to a local church or somehow to be followers of a personality. We are declaring who this is that is increasing in our hearts and our minds. Jesus is Lord. He alone is God. He is over all. He is over all. He is speaking the very word of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. He is God who's come to redeem. He is the Son of God. And that's verse 35. The Father loves the Son and gives all things into his hand. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Therefore, go and make disciples. This is our Christian, true Christian witness. And then he describes a true Christian response, which is coming to the end of this witness of who Jesus is in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We call people to this belief. As we hold Jesus up and declare who he is, we invite them to respond. And what is the true Christian response in the final verse? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life already. Has. It's present. It's what we already have. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. Now, the surprise in that last verse is this connection between belief and obey. This idea of belief is simply to understand and by faith to believe all that this testimony is about who Jesus is. The idea of obeying is to embrace. It's if you believe it, you will live it, you will walk into this truth. And we understand that even from the context, because those who do not obey, those who reject this truth, who do not believe in the Son, will not see life, and the wrath of God remains on them. Why is the wrath of God still on them? Because they've not been made pure. That's how this whole passage started in verse 25. Because Jesus alone is the one who gives eternal life and makes us pure. A true Christian perspective. He must increase and I must decrease. A true Christian witness. Jesus is Lord of all. There's no other name by which men must be saved. And a true Christian response. Believe and obey. Believe in such a way as we will walk in that truth. I invite you to respond to this wonderful passage in John's Gospel as we share communion. It is this simple idea of I will trust, I will obey, I will put my full weight down on Jesus. As we share communion, we are declaring the redemption that is bought for us in Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, I believe that by your Spirit, in this exact moment you are speaking to human hearts. This is your word, it's not my word. And Lord, where I have tried but possibly failed to be clear, I pray that your Holy Spirit will bring this truth to bear on the souls of every woman, every man, every child, every person in this room to hear. for those that believe and live, you give eternal life. And even in this room, there are those who will reject, and your wrath remains on them. But God, in your mercy, in your patience, by your Spirit, would you produce in my heart, in our hearts, a true Christian perspective that Jesus will increase, and we would have a true Christian witness. And Lord, for those that are yet to come, I pray that in your mercy you would draw them. And now as we turn to recognize all that you've done, give us joy in the proclamation of who Jesus is, our Savior. We do believe, and you give us eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.